because God had promised that one day a descendant of David would sit on the throne, this Messiah would come. Why would you put this in there when you're trying to convince Jewish people of Jesus' divine lineage? Jesus just didn't come for sinners. He also came from sinners.
I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
I love December. I love to hear Christmas songs. And so it brings back great memories of when I was a kid growing up. So I'm happy that the Christmas season is here. Before I forget this, just a reminder, what a wonderful way to kind of celebrate the Christmas season with a baby dedication. And at the end of our service, if you've got about 10 minutes, if you can stay, in fact, we're going to finish our service a few minutes early. If you can stay for just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come up here and just celebrate that baby dedication at the end of our service. I'll try to remind you of that at the end, but if I forget, please just invite you to come up and stay and celebrate that with the family. Take about 10 minutes on that. We're beginning a brand new message series this morning related to Christmas. It's entitled, the series, An Unexpected Christmas. An Unexpected Christmas. And many of you, if not most of you, know the Bible's divided into two main sections. There's the Old Testament, which tells from the very beginning of creation through the history of God's dealings with the Jewish people. And then the New Testament portion, which begins with the story of the life of Jesus in the beginning of the early Christian church. In the New Testament, there are four accounts, biographical accounts of the life of Jesus, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, those books bear the names of their writers on that. They are similar, but not identical. They'll tell most of the same stories, but then each one has a little different slant, some stories maybe some of the others do not have. Two of those stories say nothing about the birth of Jesus. When you read Mark and John, they immediately begin with John the Baptist announcing that the Messiah is here and prepare for his coming on that. And then you have Luke's account that does begin with the birth of Christ. And it begins with the angels giving the message to the shepherds that a Savior has been born. But Matthew's account is different. It begins with the birth of Jesus, but in a very unusual and different way. If you haven't taken out your message outline today, here's the first fill in the blank. Matthew's account of the life of Jesus is unique because it begins with a genealogy. It begins with a genealogy. Now, how many of you are excited to read genealogies? You know, in fact, my guess is some of you probably made a New Year's resolution that you were going to read the Bible through in a year. And so you started at Genesis, and you read Genesis, and it was exciting, and Exodus, oh, it was exciting, and you kept going. You got back to Numbers, and then you got to some of the, you know, the so-and-so beget, and you just, that was it. You just tanked, all right? Genealogies are not really, really very exciting on that, so why on earth does he do this? Why does he begin with a genealogy? Look at the fill in the blank. We'll answer that question. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he is going to make the case that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, that he is God, that he is our Savior, the Messiah, because he knew the first question writing to a Jewish audience, the first question a Jew would ask is this Messiah related to David? Is he related to David? That was huge for them. Why? Look at the next fill-in. Because the Jews knew the Messiah must be a descendant from the family line or lineage of David. Because God had promised that one day a descendant of David would sit on the throne. This Messiah would come, so to speak, on that. So ultimately, who Jesus was related to was incredibly, incredibly important. But, look at this next fill-in-the-blank. But as Matthew writes the genealogy of Jesus, he does something very, very, very unusual. In the genealogy of Jesus, he puts in five women. You say, well, what's unusual about that? In that day and time, you did not include women in a genealogy. It was just, the genealogy was traced back through the male descendants. You would not see women mentioned in any way at all. And here is Matthew trying to tie Jesus' family line to King David, and he includes five women. Well, here's a did you know? Did you know this? Look at this fill in the blank. Did you know that in ancient times, almost all the histories were written by hired historians? They were written by people who were hired to write a history. So maybe you were an emperor, a king, and you wanted somebody to, you know, to chronicle your great achievements. You would hire a historian to write that. Maybe you were a wealthy family. There are people who would hire historians to do that. So just think about it. If you were hired to write the history of a family, you would write it in such a way that it would be very favorable to the family, right? So the fill in the blank here actually goes, they were written by hired historians who made the person who hired them look what? Good. You make them look good. In other words, you were writing with a purpose in mind for a somebody, for a family, for an emperor, and you would make them as good as possible, look good, as good as possible. So in other words, if let's say I was a king and I had some really great military victories, but I had one really crushing defeat, my historian is not going to write what Russ did good at this and that, but yeah, but in that time where he went up against the Babylonians, he got his fanny handed to him. You know, he got his fanny kicked. But they're not going to write that. They're going to leave it out. They're not going to write that because that's not flattering to me. I didn't lose. I don't lose wars. That type of a thing. And so they would leave it out. As a result of that, there's some gaps. There's some gaps that appear in history because of this. Matthew begins with a genealogy of all things. And he almost, it seems, goes out of his way to make us question some of the people in Jesus' genealogy. When you read this, he adds some people. We go, what'd you add them for? You didn't have to do that. He emphasizes some people. They didn't even need to be mentioned at all. We've already said the fact that a genealogy in that day would only be traced through the males. Two of the women, of the five that he mentions, I'm going to tell you right now, when you hear their stories, oh boy, you're going to go, man, they shouldn't have been mentioned at all. Three of the five women weren't even Jews. They weren't even Jews. And so here he is trying to make this case that Jesus is from this, you know, Jewish background and stuff. And he's basically saying he doesn't have a pure Jewish bloodline. Three of the women aren't even Jews. What's he doing? This is not helping his case. Well, let's look at the genealogy. On your notes and on the screen, you're going to see it says Matthew 6. That is a Pastor Russ typo. It should be Matthew chapter 1, okay? Start at the beginning, Pastor Russ, on that. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. We're going to see in a very short passage, six verses, four of the five women listed. We're not going to see the fifth one listed because it's all the way at the end of his genealogy. It's Mary, the mother of Jesus, all right? She's the fifth one. But let's look at these four ladies. Who are they? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, he's trying to make those connections. So he goes all the way back to Abraham, the kind of the founding father of the Jews. And he says this, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now on your outline, your notes, I have underlined the four ladies. They're not underlined in the Bible. I underlined them for emphasis. And the reason I did that, when you read the word Zerah, you would go, is that a male or a female? You don't know. So I've underlined these so you pinpoint who they are. Now, next week, I want to tell you something. Do not miss next Sunday because you are going to hear the story of Judah and Tamar. It is X-rated. There's probably going to be some verses we will not read out loud in this auditorium next week. It is kinky. It is very kinky. If you like kinky stories, this one is for you, all right? So you want to make sure you're here next week and bring some of your kinky friends with you. I don't know, you know, whatever on that type of thing. But you don't want to miss that type of, you don't want to miss it. Why include Tamar? This is a black mark on the history of the family. Why would you do that? But there she is. He goes on, Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. I love that name. What's your name? Ram. There's just something good about that name. So Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Oh, yeah. Some of you know the story of Rahab. She had a nickname, didn't she? She was called Rahab the prostitute, the harlot. Oh, that's a good family member. I want everybody to know about her. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot. And by the way, Rahab was not Jewish, neither was Tamar. She was a Canaanite. We believe she was Canaanite. So she was not Jewish. She had a nickname, Rahab the prostitute. When you and I get to heaven one day, I can see how this might be playing. I'm going to give you a warning right now. I'm going to give you a warning about this. So when you get to heaven and you're meeting new people, probably going to meet this lady and you're going to, hey, I haven't met you. My name's Russ. Who's you? And she's going to say, oh, my name is Rahab. You go, Right. You're Rahab, the whose story is found in the Old Testament. Yeah, watch what you say to Rahab, all right? Watch the nickname. Watch it. There was no reason to bring Rahab's name up in this genealogy, but there she is on that. He writes on, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, this is a good story. Ruth, yes. She has a book of the Bible named after her. Great story. You want to read that? But Ruth was also, she was not Jewish. She was from the land of Moab. Now, when I say Moab, I know many of you are immediately going to, your mind's going to the book of Amos, and you remember, well, probably not. But anyway, that's where she's from, Moab on that. Great story, but why? Why would you put this in there when you're trying to convince Jewish people of Jesus' divine lineage? He writes on, Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. Yay, King David, that's where we want to go to. Got to tie Jesus to King David. Okay, there we are. Okay, we can kind of stop now, can't we? No, he writes on. David, the father of Solomon. I've heard of King Solomon, wise guy. I know him. Yes, yes, yes. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't even put his name down. It's just the mother of Uriah's wife. Well, he didn't have to put her name down because we all know her name. If you were a good Jew, you knew exactly who he's talking about. Some of you know who he's talking about. Who was Solomon's mother? Her name was Bathsheba. He wouldn't even write her name down. No, he refers to her as his mother was used to be the mother, or used to be another man's wife. Solomon's mother had been Uriah's wife. Why on earth is he bringing this up in this fashion? If you and I could talk to David and say, what's the one thing you regret in your life? We all have regrets, don't we? What's the one thing? You know what he would say without it? I regret my affair with Bathsheba. And that's what he had. He was the king. And he had an affair with one of his army officer's wives. And the army officer was in battle. David was in his palace. He winds up having an affair with another man's wife, gets her pregnant, and then to try to cover it up, he actually has her husband, Uriah the Hittite, at the front of the battle, commands the troops to pull back, so he's immediately killed, so he could steal his wife. That's in the family lineage of Jesus. Why on earth, when you're writing out this genealogy, you haven't even gotten to the story of Jesus yet, why would you do that? Matthew spent 3 years with Jesus, 3 years walking beside Jesus, hearing him teach, seeing him do miracles, healing people. He was there when Jesus was arrested. He knew Jesus had died on that cross. He visited the empty tomb. Matthew included these people and some others in that genealogy because Matthew knew that these people, these kind of people, your Rahabs and your Tamars, those kind of people were the point of the story he was about to tell about Jesus. They were the point of the story. Look at this fill in the blank. Matthew knew the point of the story he was about to tell. He knew where he was going, and that the issue that Jesus came to address was our sin problem. And that's why he included them. He wanted his readers to understand this about the lineage of Jesus and Jesus himself. That this is a fill in the blank. Jesus just didn't come for sinners. He also came from sinners. He didn't just come for sinners. He came from sinners. Matthew knew that this was a story about light coming into darkness, about life replacing death. It was about grace replacing the law. It was about forgiveness replacing condemnation. And probably there maybe was one other thing why Matthew included these five women in the heritage of, in the lineage of Jesus, and it's to fill in the blank for you. I think Matthew probably included them because Matthew knew that this was also his story. It wasn't just about some of those wicked women and those guys they hung out with. It was also his story. And he was people like Rahab and like Tamar and Judah and Bathsheba. They were his kind of people. Those were the kind of people for Matthew, the only kind of people that might even hang out with him. People who were kind of like the lawbreakers, if you would. Matthew first met Jesus in a seaport town called Capernaum. Capernaum, this is a historical event, so I want to give you a historical setting. Here's a map for you. And unfortunately, when I gave this map, I didn't realize that when they would we would put it on the screen, it kind of distorted it. So let me just give you a geographical real quick here. Here is Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. This is in the southern part of the country. There's Jerusalem. We know Jerusalem. But Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth in the northern part of the country. And this town that we're talking about today is the town of Capernaum. It was a seaport, a small a fishing village, if you would, on the Sea of Galilee. Now, this body of water is called the Sea of Galilee. It is not a sea. It's a large lake. But it's such a large lake, they refer to it as a sea, the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum is where our story is. As we begin this story, we're told that Jesus is somewhere in the Sea of Galilee region. He's doing teaching and healing people, and he's going to cross the Sea of Galilee to come to Capernaum. So we're going to pick up our story in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. If you want to turn there in your Bible or on your smartphone, verses are also on the screen. Jesus stepped into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own town, referring to Capernaum. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. So we're not sure if this what's going to happen happened right as Jesus got off the boat and he's right at the port, or if he goes a little way into the city. We don't know, and it's not really relevant to the story. But we know that four guys literally had a paralyzed friend who couldn't walk, so they got him on a mat like a stretcher, and they're bringing him to Jesus. They plop him down in front of Jesus. What do they want? They want Jesus to heal him. They want Jesus to heal him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son," and here's what his friends were hoping, "rise up and walk." He didn't say that. He looked at this man and he says, "Take heart, son." Why? "Because your sins are forgiven." To which his friends who brought him were going like, "What? That's not what we want you to do. We brought him here. We want you to heal him. We want him to walk. What is his sins are forgiven?" So he goes on. At this, some of the teachers of the law, there was a group of religious leaders who were following Jesus. They're trying to find out, who is this guy? What's he doing? What's his purpose here? When they hear and see what's going on, they said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Well, how is he blaspheming God? Because they said, only God can forgive sins. And you're just a mortal man, and you're saying you can forgive somebody's sins. That's blasphemy against God, because you're not God. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, go, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And then the man got up and he went home. And then the scripture tells us this, the crowds, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. I would be too, wouldn't you? They were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority. That's a key word they use there, an authority to man on this. Now, we don't know if Matthew was actually watching this miracle take place, or if Jesus did this, and then he goes and he just finds Matthew. Again, not important. We go to verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, healing that man, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, if you talk to Matthew when you get to heaven, you say, "What was it like first meeting Jesus?" He'll probably going to say something like this. "It was so embarrassing. It was so awkward." Why? Because of what Matthew did for a living. He was a tax collector. He was the IRS of his day. But it was far worse than what we have to go through here. Right? Now, we get taxed a lot here in California, do we not? All right, okay, that's why so many people are leaving California and going to Arizona and Texas and Florida, because they don't have all the taxes we have here. So we get a lot of tax. So we can relate a little bit to what's going on here. But as bad as we think it is here, it was nothing like in Jesus' day. Because the Roman Empire that ruled this area, when they needed to raise some more money, what do? They just add some new taxes. They would just tax the people. And folks, they taxed them for everything. There was a poll tax. I mean, you got taxed for just staking up air, space, and being there. You got, that was a tax. You got port taxes. You had taxes on food, taxes on animals. So when they needed to raise money, they would tax the people. Now, here's how they did that. They didn't have an IRS. So if you were a Roman citizen, you could go to the Roman government and make a petition. "I want to be in charge of collecting taxes for the Roman Empire in this city or this district." And if you would put a bid in for that, if you won the bid, you were the highest bidder, you were awarded that commission to take taxes in that area for 5 years. 5 years you could collect the taxes, and here's how it would work. So you paid to get this opportunity, and then the Roman government would say to you, "Hey, every so often we need this much money in taxes from you, and anything you get above that is yours to keep." It was a very lucrative business. They didn't have tax tables that you knew how much tax to pay. They could come to you and say, hey, I need 10 denarii for you for this tax right here. You couldn't go and say, no, the law only says 5. They didn't have that. And you say, well, I'm not going to pay you 10 denarii. You know what they would do? Roman centurion, Roman soldier, would you come please talk to this person here? They may want to see the jail that we have here. And you would go, no. Here's your 10 denarii. Very lucrative. But Roman citizens didn't like to go to foreign countries and try to collect payment from people that were not even their own race, if you would. So here's what they did. They would hire a middleman. They would hire, in this case, a Jewish person to collect the taxes from the Jews. And so it worked a similar way. They would say to the middleman, hey, this is the cut I need, because this is what they're thinking. I've got to want this for myself. I've got to pay Rome this. But they would say, anything you get over this, you get to keep that too. And even though he was the middleman, still very lucrative business. Now, in Jesus' time, if you were a tax collector, you were a hated, despised individual. They hated your guts because you were a traitor to your own people. You were a traitor also to God. Fill in the blank. Tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low in their society. You could not get any lower than tax collector. In fact, they had their own category. They were sinners, and then there was tax collectors. That's pretty bad, right? I mean, you got your own category type of a thing. And even in Matthew 11:19, we see that the religious leader said of Jesus, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, the lowest of the low on the totem pole. You were an embarrassment to your family. You were ostracized from religious activities. You could not even go to a synagogue, which is a church in our vernacular. You couldn't attend church. You could not go to the temple to worship because you were never ceremoniously clean enough to even get in to pass your inspection, so to speak. So you couldn't do that either. The only friends you had were other tax collectors and sinners. Nobody else would hang around you. They hated your guts. So at the tax booth, Jesus now is going in. Perhaps Jesus and disciples needed to pay a port tax because he just got into Capernaum. So he goes up to Matthew to pay his tax. First time they've ever met each other. Here's just a rendering of what it might have looked like. There is Jesus going up. There's Matthew in the tax booth. There's Jesus going up to pay his tax. And there's the disciples behind him. I guarantee you, as they were walking up, the other disciples were thinking about, how am I going to respond to Matthew the traitor? And some of them probably maybe would come up, look at him, right, and just do a stare down. Then after a while, they just look and just go, just spit like you scumbag, walk away. Some of them may come up to him and look at him, and they just may sneer. How could you? How could you do this? Others were sitting there maybe just talking. Look at him. Look at that scumbag taking taxes from our own people, working for the Roman government. You scumbag. You know what Jesus said to Matthew? Hey, why don't you come hang out with us? What? Nobody. Nobody said that to Matthew unless you were a sinner and another tax collector. And Matthew going, what? I'm telling you, the disciples are freaking out behind him hearing Jesus say that. Matthew probably said, really? Yeah, come on, hang out with us. Matthew got somebody to cover his tax booth. Off he goes with Jesus. They're walking down the road. Matthew probably said, hey, where are we going? Jesus said, I thought we'd go to your house and have some food. Okay. And why don't you invite some of your friends to come join us? The disciples are freaking out. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? We're trying to create a movement here, some positive momentum, and you're hanging out with these guys? They're going to think we're a bunch of freaks like they are. You're going to kill the movement. We can't be hanging out with these kind of guys. Come on. Jesus probably looked back and said, hey, I'm going to Matthew's house. You don't want to go? You don't have to. You're following me? I'm going to Matthew's house. Off they go to Matthew's house. You know why they didn't want to go with Matthew? They didn't want to get cooties. Tax collector cooties. So you thought cooties were only invented in your generation when you were in elementary school. Remember, guys? Don't touch the girl, you get cooties. You remember that? Now you want to get tax collector cooties and stuff. So this is every generation. There's cooties all around us. Here we go. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. While Jesus was having dinner, so they go to Matthew's house, having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Boy, that was a lovely lunch for the disciples, I can tell you that. When the Pharisees saw this, now they didn't come into the house because they didn't want to get Matthew's tax collector's cooties. They were outside kind of watching what's going in. Maybe one of his disciples walked outside and they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, we don't understand your master. He's been doing all this great talk about loving God, following God, and now all of a sudden he's hanging out with those lowest scumbags of our society, and we don't understand what's going on. Jesus overheard this conversation in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now just think how Matthew might have felt. You're telling me I'm sick? I don't like that. Matthew didn't object to that at all. He had no trouble. He did not trouble with this at all. He was not in any way offended by what Jesus said. Why? Fill in the blank for you. Do you know what people who are far away from God know? Do you know what they know? Here's what they know. They know they're far away from God. They know they are far away from God. If you considered yourself a good person and you'd been in this circle and you'd heard that, you'd been feeling, how dare you call me that? Call me that kind of, I'm not that way. But Matthew knew that's exactly who he was. That's who he was. He was not in any way offended. He says, when it comes to righteousness and God, I'm sick. I'm really sick. I get it. Matthew 9:13, the story goes on. But Jesus then said to the religious leaders, but I want you to go and learn what this means. And then he quotes a Bible verse from the Old Testament. He says, I, God, desire mercy, not sacrifice. Then he flips back over to himself and he says, for I, referring to Jesus himself, I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Jesus said, I did not come for good people. I didn't come for good people. I came for sinners. And Matthew knew he was a sinner, par excellence. And he was not offended by what Jesus says. And as Matthew, some years later, writes this story to tell about Jesus, for him to include people of questionable reputation in the genealogy of Jesus, it was not a mistake. It was not an oversight. That was the point. That's why Jesus came. That's who he came for those who were sinners, for those who were sick, not for those who thought that they had no problems, but for those who knew they needed a spiritual physician. Because Matthew understood, I am one. I need this. Fill in. Matthew did follow Jesus. And eventually, you know what he did? He believed. He began following Jesus, and eventually he believed. You know what we think today? We reverse that. We think you believe first, then you begin to follow. Some of you here today, you would not consider yourselves I haven't really committed my life to Christ or anything. Did you know you can follow Jesus, learn about him, and maybe down the road, maybe it leads to a decision where you make that commitment. But you can follow Jesus first before you ever believe in him. And I want to encourage some of you here this morning, this is what you should do. Follow him. Begin to learn about him. See where that might take you. Fill in the blank goes like this. The real shocker for Matthew was that being a sinner did not disqualify him from being included by Jesus. And I want you to know this, 2,000 years later, it doesn't disqualify you or me either. It doesn't disqualify us, just as it didn't disqualify Matthew. Fill in. Matthew understood the story of Christmas is a story about God drawing near to those who have drawn away from God. It's about God leaning in towards people who are leaning away from God. Maybe they are leaning away. Maybe because of things that they have no control over. Maybe they're leaning away from God because of family situations. Maybe they're leaning away from God because of a lack of knowledge. Look at this fill-in. As Matthew followed Jesus, he discovered this, that Jesus changed the rules in terms of what it means to approach God. You see, the reason that Matthew and his friends drew away from God, it was because of the common thinking of that day. They drew away from God because the common thinking then is very similar to what it is for many people today. And let's see exactly what that is. Here it is. Fill in. You see, we think, just as they did 2,000 years ago, that I approach God on the basis or the platform of what I have done or what I have not done. You see, they thought then, and so many people think today, the only reason God would take me seriously is if I got in front of God and I said, God, look at all the good things I've done, and look at all the bad things I've avoided. I am a good person, God. Look at all that I've done. Matthew, based off of that, had nothing to approach God with because he wasn't doing good things. He was doing horrible things. He had nothing to approach God with. And after following Jesus for 3 years and seeing the cross and standing by an empty tomb, Matthew knew the rules had changed in how you and I approach God. You see, Matthew discovered that we have the opportunity to approach God not on the basis of what he had done, but on the basis of what Christ had done for him. The rules had changed, and they have changed for you and me as well. Sinners were the point in the genealogy of Jesus. They were the point of why Christ came. He did not come for those who thought they could approach God and say, I can stand in my own life, the light of my own righteousness, and God should accept me type of thing. No, Jesus said, I came for those who needed a different standing. Look at this, fill in the blank. Jesus came for those who had done so poorly. You know what they needed? They needed a gift. They needed a present that they couldn't get them on their own selves. They needed somebody to give them this gift. You know what that gift was? It wasn't some little box like we have today. It was the gift of righteousness. It was the gift of being in a right standing before God. They thought you earned that by what you do. Jesus says, no, you can't earn it. I have to die on the cross to forgive your sins, and I can give it to you as a gift. That was the gift that Matthew needed, and he accepted. It was a gift that was based on what God through Christ has done on our behalf. You just got to imagine as Matthew's writing and he's putting together that genealogy of Jesus, that he would get to some points and he would just have this big old smile on his face. And sometimes he'd just start laughing. He's like, oh, Tamar, oh, yeah, she's got to go in, man. This is awesome. Rahab, yeah. Oh, she's exactly who Jesus came for, Rahab. Bathsheba, oh, yeah. She's the point right there, Bathsheba. You know, if we'd have been around, he might have written our names in there. The next few weeks, we're going to look at these odd characters, these unexpected guests in the Christmas story. Some of their stories you're going to know, some of them you may not know. Why focus on them? Do you remember when the angels came to the shepherds and they announced the birth of Jesus? They said, today unto you, born in the city of David, is a Savior, Christ the Lord. The fill in the blank goes like this. The angel announced the birth of Jesus as the Savior of the world. The question is, Savior from what? And the answer is, Savior from sin. And the point of Christmas is that God sent a Savior. And the genealogy of Jesus highlights the world's, not just mine, not just yours, but the entire world's need of a Savior. So here's the question this morning I want to kind of wrap this up with. How do you approach God? There's two different approaches to God. Here's one. That I'm going to approach God based on this, what I've done. That I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, God, you just look at all these good things I've done. Look at the money I've given. Look at the events I've attended. Look at how many compassion and actions I've done. Look at what I've done, God. That is one way for you and I to try to approach God. I'm going to encourage you in this message series. I want to encourage you, you better abandon this approach. We need to abandon that. There's a second way that you and I can approach God. And it is simply this way. I'm going to approach God based on what he, Jesus, has done for me. And I'm going to stand before God and say, I am no different than a Matthew or a Rahab or a Bathsheba. I need something I cannot give myself. I am totally dependent on what Jesus has done for me. And this is the way I hope and pray you and I will see what the story of Christmas is all about. Jesus made this possible. I can approach God now based off of what he has done for me. Last few fill in the blanks. No matter how good you and I think we are, and most every one of us here, we would say, they're good people. They're good people. I talk to people about some of you, and I say, they're good people. But here's the problem. We're not good enough when it comes to God, when it comes to a holy God. You know why we're not good enough? Because as good as we are, every one of us have our baggage, don't we? Every one of us have our baggage. You know what Jesus said? I came for Christmas, and here's why I came. I came to take your baggage, and I came to put it away once and for all. Last couple of fill-ins. You and I must come to God 100% based on the fact that through Jesus, you, God, have done something for me, that Jesus has God's authority to declare me a sinner forgiven. Yes, I am Russ Cox, a sinner, forgiven by what Christ has done for me. Warning as we close this morning, the more religious you are, the more difficult it is to abandon this idea that I'm going to approach God based off of what I've done. The more religious you are, the more difficult it is to abandon the idea that I approach God based on what I have done. You see, it was this group, it was the self-righteous group, they missed Christmas. Totally went by them. They didn't even know what had happened. You know why? Because they didn't realize this is the way we approach God, not through our own righteousness. They miss the story of Christmas. You know what? We could too. We can miss it too. My prayer for you this Christmas season is that we don't make the same mistake they did. Let's look at our next steps today. A couple of things I'm asking you to consider. Maybe you would say, hey, I'm going to come to God not on what I've done, but 100% based on the fact that Jesus has declared me forgiven. Or maybe this next one, I'm going to spend some time this week reflecting on the real meaning of Christmas. I want to remind you, after we have our closing prayer, if you can stay for a few minutes for that baby dedication, come on down to the front, but let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the Christmas season, for all the good times we're going to have with family and friends, for all the great food we're going to be able to enjoy, for the presents that we'll give, the presents that we'll receive. We are grateful for that. But I pray that we would stop for a moment, pull back, and just remind ourselves of what Christmas is really all about. The only reason we ever give gifts in the first place is because you gave us the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us not to get so wrapped up in those other things that we miss the whole point of Jesus, that he came to do something for each one of us that we could not do on our own. You took each one of us as a sinner, some worse than others, but a sinner is a sinner. You took us where we were, and you provided forgiveness that we could never achieve on our own. So we thank you that this Christmas, as we come before you, that we come not on the basis of our righteousness and all the good things that we have, but totally based, Jesus, on what you have done for us. And may we experience this Christmas maybe in a little different way, that we really get it, we really understand this is the true meaning. And may we be quick to also, as we have the opportunity, to share that real meaning of Christmas with others who may still be living in darkness, and will spend another Christmas just like those self-righteous people, those religious people back in Jesus' day. They will spend another Christmas totally missing the true meaning. Help us in this. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the East Lake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.